Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for each one who is here, who's taken time out of their busy schedules. And Lord, I know there are many things that bombard us, and that each person here has their own share of burdens that they seek to lay aside when they come in to this meeting. But I also know, Lord, that the enemy is relentless, and he doesn't want us to receive the message you have for us. And so I pray that you would be with my mind, my thoughts, and my lips tonight, as well as the ears of the hearers and the hearts of every one of us, that we would be able to respond to what the Spirit says to the church tonight. We ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. How many of you were able to make it out this morning? Okay, I shifted gears a little bit this morning. Unbeknownst, I haven't had the conversation with the restoration staff, so they may as well hear now as soon as any other time. But I, you know, when we talked about doing our meeting here, you know, the morning was a little bit less time, and I felt like it might not be a lot of time to really develop a topic, so I figured we'd pick stories of interest, and that went okay, but I have felt personally convicted that, you know, there's some people can only come at that time, and I felt I needed more spiritual emphasis there. And so I've decided I want to take our stories in the morning and use more of a biblical theme. And this morning I told my testimony, complete with pictures. And so I had some of my growing up pictures. I had my girl on the back of the bike picture, which those of you who are here, Arden wanted me to show those tonight. I don't know if anybody would be interested in me giving a quick run-through on that in the evening. Some of you would. Okay, it won't be tonight. I'll do that at some point and give you a quick snapshot. But this morning I basically started out with the story in Luke 15. Well, the three stories, the three parables in Luke 15. And you have the parable of the lost sheep, and you have the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost boy. And you've probably heard, as these have been discussed before, that they're all very different. You have they're all lost, but the sheep knows it's lost and wants to be found. The boy knows he's lost, but doesn't want to be found. And the coin is a coin, so it has no idea it's lost. And I liken myself this morning to that coin. As a young man, I thought that I was everything that I realized I wasn't. When the Lord got a hold of my attention and helped me to see my need for Christ. And tonight, I want to talk about Jesus as the Lamb of God. And this is a topic that can tend sometimes to be viewed as I hate to say it, but generic for us. You know, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Well, we kind of know that Jesus is the Savior of the world, etc. Now, I'm going to give a little bit broader picture of this tonight, because the Scripture does. I'm not going to go in as much into the concept. I think I should ask you maybe, what's the first thing you think of when you think of Jesus as the Lamb? Okay, sanctuary, slain from the foundation of the world. There we go. Now we're jumping into that tonight, but I'm not going to get in as much of the idea of the sanctuary. I actually want to start tonight in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is pictured there as a lamb. And the concept, this, we're just going to dive into it. This is one of my favorite pictures that the Bible gives of what it means for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. We're going to Revelation chapter 5. We're starting in verse 1. Now in Revelation 4, John gets a picture of the throne room in heaven. He sees the Father on the throne. We come into Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one, how many? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, that means anybody who's ever lived and died, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4, John says, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, this should grab your attention here because, first of all, it doesn't say, John didn't say, I wept. Like, you know, I got a trickle down my cheek. He wept much. And you've got to understand that John, the disciple, John the apostle, I mean, this is a man who, according to history, the emperor Was it Diocletian who tried to have him killed and put him in a vat of boiling oil, but he wouldn't boil? And so they had to take him out. And they didn't. What do you do with a guy you can't boil? Oh, I know. You stick him on the rocky prison colony of Patmos. And you have him work mining rock in his old age. And that's what happened with John the Apostle. So this is a guy, you couldn't boil him. He's mining rock. I mean, this guy, he's not a wimpy guy. A book can't be opened and he's bawling about it. This must be some book. Right? This scroll that's sealed up has massive implications for John. Now we know from a study of the book of Revelation that when you go through Revelation and you see the seals being opened for this book, when the seals are opened, you begin to see the unfolding of the Christian church. In other words, the future. John realizes that the whole future of humanity, the future of the church, the future of the human race, lies in whether or not that book can be opened. And that will be significant in a little bit. And so, as John is weeping, verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Now, key in on that word, prevailed. He has prevailed to open the scroll. He has been in a conflict and overcome in that conflict to qualify him to open the scroll. Are you with me so far? Okay, four of you are. We're going forward. We're two or more gathered, right? I hope you guys are tracking. This is important. So it says in verse 6, he's been told, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. We know who he's talking about here, but notice what he sees in verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood" what? "A lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now this is fascinating. Nobody is permitted, nobody is authorized, nobody is worthy to take the scroll. John is weeping because nobody, and it's just been announced, nobody is able to take it. And then John's directed to this lamb, which is a representation, we know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. This is Jesus Christ who has been slain, and he's, after having been slain, he's prevailed, right? He's qualified, and he comes up, he doesn't ask any questions. "Father, could I have the scroll, please?" He takes the scroll, which is communicating to us that he has fully prevailed and qualified and is worthy to take it. It's the significance of that that we want to delve into this evening. What in the world is that all about? And why is it so important? And why was John weeping? I want you to look at... two things I want to bring up. It's interesting in the description of the lamb that we see him with seven eyes and seven horns. When you're looking in the Bible and symbols, what are horns representative of? Kingdoms or power. Okay? Seven is what? Perfection or completeness. Where do we get that from? Creation Week. Right? Just an interesting and important fact. So we got seven horns. So you got completeness of power. What would you, when you're talking about God and the nature of God, what is the word we use for completeness of power? Omnipotent, right? Omnipotent. There are seven eyes. Completeness of vision. When we talk about God and his attributes, what is the word we use for completeness of vision? Omniscient. All-knowing. There's omnipotence here, all power. There's omniscience, all knowing. It's interesting that the one thing that I don't see represented here is omnipresence, which to me is speaking to the nature of the Lamb who has laid aside his ability to be omnipresent when he took upon himself humanity. Okay? There's a significance here in Jesus' humanity when he comes to take that scroll. Because when they're looking for somebody, notice it says nobody's worthy. The Lamb prevails. Well, why wouldn't the Father be worthy? Because listen carefully, because that scroll has to do with the future of humanity, and the only way humanity has a future is if there can be found a human being who has never succumbed to sin. I want you to follow the thought as we go on here. Here's a lamb as it had been slain. Now, if we go to Revelation 13, verse 8, which was just brought up here, Revelation 13, 8 tells us this interesting point. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of this beast power at the end of time, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain, what? From the foundation of the world. The Lamb is slain. He's been slain from the foundation of the world, it says here. It makes this point. So let's go back to the foundation of the world tonight. We're going to Genesis. And we're going to give a little run through and establish what we're looking at and try to get a clearer picture of this Revelation throne room scene where the Lamb takes the scroll. We're going to Genesis 1. Now, if you go to Genesis 1 and verse 26, the Bible tells us something about humanity. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. Revelation 1, verse 26. Revelation 1. Genesis 1. See, Ellen? See? Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." Let them have what? Dominion. What does that mean? Authority, rulership, right? Let them have dominion over... Get back to my page here. Let them have dominion over... I'm trying to find my spot. I'm not asking you. Although you could tell me, because I'm not... Okay. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." God, in essence, gave our first parents dominion, rulership of the earth. And it should have stayed that way. It was intended to stay that way. But if we go on in Genesis, we find in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve is enticed over to that tree. And that serpent beguiles her into taking the fruit. And then she takes the fruit to give to her husband. He eats, and they've both eaten of the fruit of the tree. And something happens after they eat the fruit of the tree in verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8. The Bible says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife," what? "Hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, what we can ascertain from Scripture, this is a first-time occurrence. This is something that didn't happen before. We get the picture that this was probably the habit, the custom, rather, of the Lord to come into the garden and spend time with Adam and Eve. We don't know how long this has been going on, but on this particular day, after they've taken the fruit, something has drastically changed. On this particular day, Adam and Eve's whole picture of God in reaction to God has shifted. And suddenly they turn to hide from God. Why? Go to Isaiah 59 with me. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 will give us a clue there. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your" what? "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." In other words, the Bible's telling us here that sin separates us from God. It creates an animosity between us and God. And we see that with Adam and Eve. Once they've sinned, suddenly there is this shift, this separation, this animosity that the Bible refers to as enmity, at least in some translations. Look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We're looking at verse 6. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. The Bible says here, "For to be carnally minded is death." Now my margin says fleshly minded, earthly minded, sinfully minded. You could use any one of those words in there. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Notice verse 7. Because the carnal mind is, and the New King James says, enmity against God. Anybody have a different word in your translation? I believe some use the word hostility, maybe hostile. Hostile or hostility. Enmity is an old English word that we get our word enemy from. So you've got this hostility. The Bible says that the carnal mind is hostile toward God. Why? Notice, because, the word is for, because, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The English Standard Version says it's unable to submit to God's law. Now, this is an interesting point that the Scripture makes. Some Christians today say it doesn't matter if we keep God's law anymore. Well, if it didn't matter, what's the big deal with being carnal? To be carnal, carnally minded, according to Scripture, is to not be able to submit to God's law. Well, who cares? His law's been done away with. That's what some people say. Evidently, it's not been done away with. Evidently, it's an important issue that we need to be understanding here. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7, we're going to look at that in a moment. I'm going to go there in a moment. But the point is that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree, they became carnal. And there became, in their hearts, there was an enmity or a hostility now toward God that was not there before. Their natures were corrupted by that act of sin. Their natures were now sinful. Their natures were now carnal. Their minds and their thinking was carnal. They were not in harmony with the purposes of God. Their natures were not created corrupt, but became corrupted through the act of sin. It's important that we understand that. I remember sitting in my house once, and I was listening to, you know, I put some laundry in, put some clothes in the dryer. And I started hearing this clunk, 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 which is a sign of what? You've got something in the dryer that probably shouldn't be in there. It just happened to be my cell phone, which means it went through the washer first. And, you know, I tried to rescue it and looked at, tried all those different, you could take it apart, put it in rice and all of that. Poor thing tried for a couple days, you know, intermittently, and then just, you know. My phone was created fine, but it became corrupted when it was put in the wash machine. Adam and Eve, God did not create them with a problem, but through the act of sin, their natures were corrupted. Now, it's important for us to grasp that. And so, the Lord comes, he meets with Adam and Eve there in the garden, they run to hide, he confronts them, he tells them what's going to be the sad result of their choice of sin. He confronts the serpent, and then the Bible tells us something in the Genesis chapter 3 that I want you to look at here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. We'll start in verse 22. "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now we're going to come back to that. That passage there is phenomenal. And we're going to get back to it in just a moment. So here's the picture. Adam and Eve were given, they were created perfect, they were given dominion by God over the earth, but they wrecked it. Do that one small act. And isn't that the way it is? How often do we find ourselves in some situation where we're tempted and we say, well, I don't know if this time's going to be a big deal. I mean, after all, at least it's not that, right? And I would just about guarantee that when we are rationalizing that way with something that we know we shouldn't be doing and this once isn't going to hurt, I'm going to venture to say it probably, whatever that act is probably more severe than eating a piece of fruit. And look at the consequences of that little sin. You understand? There's no such thing as little sin. The consequences of that one little act of transgression cost the life of the Son of God. And so it is with all sin. So Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and they lose their dominion. And we see that in different places. One that comes right to my mind is Job, right? Job 1. And there the Lord God is meeting with these sons of God, and they're not on the earth, because as they're meeting together, it says Satan also came among them. And the Lord said, where did you come from? And Satan says, I came from where? I came from the earth. And what we have a picture of in Job 1 is the devil presenting himself as the representative of the earth, just like those other sons of God were representatives of wherever they were from, because when Adam yielded to the enemy, he gave up his dominion to the enemy. Jesus himself in John chapter 12, 32, among other places, 30 to 32, refers to the devil as the prince of this world. Well, Adam was the prince of this world, but he lost it. So he lost his dominion. But listen to me carefully. He didn't just lose his dominion over the planet. Mankind lost dominion over themselves when they corrupted their nature. They lost dominion over themselves, and then, the most tragic part, Romans chapter 5, and I know we're moving around quite a bit, but we want to establish some things here. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and we're looking at a part of a passage here that theologians say is the most difficult passage in all the Scripture. I'm not going to make it as difficult as all that. I don't think it needs to be. Romans 5, verse 12, we're going to make, the Bible makes a clear point here. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, who is the one man? Adam. And death through sin, and thus death spread to who? To all men, because Adam sinned? Because all sinned. Now, the simple point the Bible's making here is, when Adam and Eve sinned, they corrupted their nature. Once their nature was corrupt, the only thing they could pass on to their posterity, you and me, was a corrupt nature. Adam and Eve lost dominion over themselves. In other words, they were not able to subject themselves to the will of God anymore. They weren't able to bring themselves in line with the will of God. Their purposes were at odds with God, and that corrupt nature was passed on to you and me, leading to a situation where you and me do the same thing. We battle with sin. We see it in Romans 7. Go over to Romans 7 with me. This passage in Romans 7, I want to tell you, you can pick any human being on planet Earth and read to them Romans 7 and they can relate to it, if they're honest with themselves. Even if they're not, you can generally call them on it. Because we all have had this experience. The apostle says, let's pick up in verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, has then what is good become death to me? Speaking of the law, verse 12 says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin that it might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Verse 14, for we know, notice, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, he says, I am carnal. Sold. If a person is sold, what is that person? A slave. And if you're sold to sin, what are you a slave to? Sin. And Paul's describing here this vast distinction. The law of God is what? It's spiritual. And we are what? Carnal. These things don't go together. And it's funny that much of the Christian world today, in order to fix the problem, wants to do away with the law. because we can't keep it. Of course we can't keep it. We're carnal. But the carnal is the bad and the spiritual is the good. We should be wanting to hang on to the spiritual and seek to change the carnal. That's what the Lord is trying to do. So Paul describes this and he goes on in detail. He says, "For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that's what I do." There's not a human being on this planet who hasn't dealt with that, because we've inherited the nature of our first parents. Now, I could go on and read in the passage, and Paul just reiterates it over and over, that as much as we know what's right, there's something that keeps us from doing it. There's a struggle and a battle that goes on right at the heart of things. Are you with me so far? Now, I just followed that through to see how we fit into the whole picture. But let's go back to Genesis. The Lord didn't leave Adam and Eve there. Before he cast them out of the garden, we see something very important. Genesis 3, verse 15. He's talking to the serpent here, and in reality, the one behind the serpent. And he says, "I will put what? Enmity where? Between you, Satan, and between the woman. And between your offspring, those who follow you, and between her offspring." Now, the interesting thing here is, we went to Romans and we saw that the enmity isn't between us and the devil. It's between us and God. The hostility, the enmity is between the carnal mind and God. And so, what you know, this is what happened. When Adam and Eve entered into sin, it put the enmity or the animosity between them and God. It caused that separation, that rift. And what God is promising right here, this is the first gospel promise that we find in Scripture. God is promising that he is going to shift things back to the way he originally planned, so that the enmity will be back where it needs to be, and man will have harmony with God and hostility towards sin. Now, that's the promise that he gives. And then he does something very interesting. And the Bible doesn't spell out all the detail, but it says in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made what? Tunics of skin and clothed them." Where did he get the skin? Ah, now we get a little more understanding of what the Bible meant when it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, that the Lamb of God, Jesus, was slain from the foundation of the world. You don't get skins unless you kill the animal to get the skins. And I think with those two passages, we're on pretty good footing to be able to say that this skin came from a lamb. A lamb without blemish. Pointing our first parents to the way out of this mess that they were in. You know, it's interesting because the Lord said about the tree of knowledge of good and evil that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And I've heard so many theological gymnastics on this to say, well, you know, in the Hebrew, it really says, "Dying thou shalt die." And what that means is that they began to die that day. God wasn't really making the point that they would die that day. Let me make something very clear. There's one reason Adam and Eve did not meet their fate that day. It's because a ransom was found. There was death that day. It was the death of the lamb. And had that lamb not been there to take that penalty, had the plan not been in place, Adam and Eve would have met their death that day. The wages of sin is surely death, my friends. And so, I'm going to look at one other passage, because sometimes, slain from the foundation of the world, must have been that Adam and Eve sinned, and then, you know, the God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they got together and said, okay, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? That's not how it happened. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter, after the book of Hebrews and the New Testament, and you got James, and you got 1 Peter. We're going to go to 1 Peter 1, verse 18. And this is what the apostle tells us. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice verse 20. He indeed was foreordained from when? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, when the lamb was slain at the foundation of the world, it wasn't just like the Godhead said, okay, what do we do now? Hey, I got an idea. The idea was already there. The plan was already there. God didn't make it happen, but God had a plan for what was going to happen. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, it says in the New International Version. And this death of the lamb, very clearly in the picture of Adam and Eve, was a substitutionary death. He took the death that belonged to them. He died in their place, and he died in your place and in my place. It was a substitution. He took our penalty. There was indeed a penalty. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of this substitutionary death, says, as he's talking about the gospel that he preached, verse 3, for I delivered, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, often when we think of the Lamb of God, that about encapsulates it. He basically died the penalty for my sin. And so now I don't have to die that penalty. And that is very true, but there's we got to fill the picture out a little bit more. I want to go back to that passage in Genesis, and I want to zero in on this guarding the way to the tree of life. And you know, it says right there that the Lord didn't want them to go in and eat of the tree and thus perpetuate their carnal natures by eating of the tree. Now, we get that picture. But isn't there something more? Is it just like, oh, yeah, I can't have them come in and eating off that tree anymore, so I'm going to put the angels there and they're going to keep them out? And we've seen the pictures of, perhaps, of, you know, the angel there with the sword and that fierce look, and Adam and Eve going out of the garden like this. I want you to check something out here with me. Genesis 3 says, and look at this carefully with me, verse 24, so he drove out the man and he placed what? What did he place there? What is a cherubim? That's a trick question. There's no such thing as a cherubim. Why? Because cherubim is plural. There's more than one. Okay? So he placed there cherubim, plural, more than one of these angels, at the east of the Garden of Eden, and what? What is the next part? A flaming sword. What? I mean, what, do they share it? Okay, I'll hold the sword this time, and you hold the sword next time. Cherubim, plural, a flaming sword. Now listen to this. When I first learned this, it blew my socks off. This is incredible. And keep in mind, again, now the King James reads it, they didn't guard the way, they kept the way. Let me ask you this. Do you think God wanted them to be able to have that tree of life again? Do you think do you think God's plan was that Adam and Eve would once more, sometime in the future, have access to the tree of life? That you and I would have access to the tree of life. Had he permitted Adam and Eve in their fallenness to go back and eat of the tree, would the way have been guarded and kept? No, everything would have gone to pieces. In order to preserve the way for his creatures, he had to place the angels there. But now follow this. In the book Early Writings, Ellen White makes an interesting point that caught my attention. Page 148. She says, angels were immediately commissioned to guard the way of the tree of life. Each of these mighty angels had in his right hand something which had the appearance of a glittering sword. Now, this is a representation. She says, each here, there's an appearance there of something that she's seeing like a sword. Now listen to what the SDA Bible commentary says on this passage. The word there, incidentally, for the sword is a Hebrew word. It's not for the sword. It's for the, let me look at my passage again here. The flaming sword which turned every way. The Hebrew word is a word, if I get this right, mithapaketh. Say that three times fast. Listen carefully. The phrase a flaming sword is a rather inexact translation of the Hebrew, which reads literally a glittering of the sword. There was no literal sword guarding the gate of paradise. There was rather what appeared to be the scintillating reflection of light from a sword turned every way with great rapidity. Flashing shafts of light radiating from an intensely brilliant center. Furthermore, the form of the Hebrew verb mithapaketh, rendered in the King James Version, turned every way, really means turning itself every way. Are you getting a picture? So you're having this, it's not a sword, it's a glittering of a sword, it's a light, and the light is turning, it's rotating, and you know, and it's this bright light. Now picture with me, there are cherubim, plural. And between the cherubim, there is a brilliant light. What does that bring to your mind? Well, now, the Lord spelled this out when he had them in Exodus 25, built the Ark of the Covenant, and he said, you put two cherubim, plural, on the lid of that ark, and I will meet there with you between the cherubim. The Hebrews call that the Shekinah, right? It goes on in the SDA Bible commentary to say this. This radiant living light was none other than the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of the divine presence. Before it, for centuries, those loyal to God gathered to worship him. Now, just so that somebody says, well, you know, Adventists would come up with that kind of thing. I'm going to read to you from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, non-Adventist. They comment on this passage and say the passage should be rendered this way. Quote, and he dwelt between the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden in a fierce fire, or Shekinah, unfolding itself to preserve the way of the tree of life. They were the same figures as were afterward in the tabernacle and the temple. So rather than there at the gate of Eden, God's keep seeking to keep them out. You have God providing. Let me ask you a question. Was the sanctuary and the Ark of the Covenant and that whole experience God's way of telling them keep out? Or was it God's way of telling them come? It was the way back. God was demonstrating there the way back. And it's interesting in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 62. It says it was here at the gate of Eden where the divine presence was manifested. Between the two cherubim, that man came to offer their sacrifices. Hither came Adam and his sons to worship God. So God puts this, at the gate of Eden, puts this representation to show them that I am trying to keep the way open for you, not closed. I am trying to make the way back, but this is the way you've got to go. And there they would come, the presence of God was there, and there they would offer sacrifices. The lamb, pointing forward to the Lamb of God who is to open the way home. Are you with me so far? That is so cool. I mean, that is incredible. So he opens the, you know, here's the Lord and he's preserving the way back. I mean, God's whole intention is, listen, I mean, you think God's going to sit back? So here comes Satan. God's got a perfect creation. He creates Adam and Eve. Incidentally, on the last day, he makes everything else first. So when they're created, all this perfection is there for them to enjoy. And God is delighting in this whole thing that his perfect plan has worked out. And then the devil comes in and throws a wrench in it. And God's going to sit back and say, well, I guess he got me on that one. No, he says, I'm going to return things to the way that I intended them to be. I'm going to bring total restoration. That's what we're here talking about, right? Total restoration. Now, I want you to take that picture, and we're going to go to the book of Hebrews. And we'll just take this picture one step further. And we'll let the scripture do it. Hebrews chapter 2. I hope this is a blessing, but if not, I'm getting a great blessing out of this. I mean, this stuff is so good. What the Lord is trying to communicate to us here, Hebrews chapter 2, now I want you to pick up in verse 5. And notice what's being said here now. The apostle makes this point in Hebrews 2 verse 5. For he, speaking of God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to who? Angels. Okay, the world to come. What is the world to come? It's the new earth, right? And Paul says here, the Lord did not put the world to come, the new earth, under the dominion in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man. Now this isn't capitalized. It's not speaking about Jesus, Son of Man. It's speaking about man or his descendants, his offspring. Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You set him over the works of your hands. When did God set man over the works of his hands? In creation. We read about that in Genesis. Adam and Eve were given dominion. And what Paul's saying here is, look, God didn't put the world to come, the new earth, in subjection to angels. And he goes back and he quotes and says, God puts the earth in subjection to man. He put the first world into subjection, under the subjection of man, and he intends that the new earth will be under the dominion of man. Now, if you just entertain that for a minute, I mean, are you kidding me? Like, we totally blew it, and God is going to bring us back and give us dominion again? Now follow. And he set him over the works of his hands, and he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he, we're in verse 8, for in that he, God, put all in subjection under him, man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, presently, we do not, what's the next word? If you're reading in the King James, it's see. But if you're reading in the New King James, it adds an element that's in the Greek. We do not yet. I like the word yet. We do not yet see all things put under him. Now, if we see, God said, okay, not all things are supposed to be under man, but we don't yet see all things put under man. What does that tell us? Yet. It will be. It's coming. But notice the next part. This is what's awesome. We don't now see, we don't yet see all things put under man, but we see who? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Whoa, wait a minute. Is Jesus lower than the angels? What's he picking up on here? What he just said about man, right? What is the only context where we can take Jesus as lower than the angels? When he took humanity, right? In other words, he's referring to the fact that we don't see everything put under man, but we see Jesus in the place of man. Right? He just got done. Go back with me and look at, let me find my place. Verse 7, speaking of mankind, the psalmist says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. Well, we don't see this yet, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for what? For everyone. In other words, God's saying, I've got a plan. And the plan didn't stop at Calvary. The plan is that I am going to totally restore the human race back to their privileged position of having dominion. Everything that was lost in the fall will be regained. And it's regained through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. We see Jesus, what? In the place of man. Going over the same ground as man. Only this time succeeding where Adam and Eve failed. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, speaking of the Father. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to what? Now, when we talk about glory in Scripture, we haven't gone into this a whole lot yet. Do you know what glory, when the Bible uses that term glory, you know what we're talking about when it says glory? That's a way that the Bible, that's a word the Bible uses to refer to character. Not in every place, but in many places. In Exodus, Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And God answered, "Okay, Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you." And then when God goes before him and proclaims the name of the Lord, he said, "The Lord God, merciful, gracious, abundant in long-suffering and goodness and truth, and forgiving iniquity for thousands, etc." He tells him his character. God the Father is seeking to bring many sons unto glory. The purpose of salvation is to restore the glory of God in you and me. He wants to bring us back to what he originally created us to be. So he says, Paul says, it was fitting for the Father, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Notice verse 11 especially, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now I'm going to read this again in the NIV. It says it this way: "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Isn't that the picture we're getting here in Hebrews 2? Jesus came in the place of man. He took our humanity. He lived among us. He lived as one of us to regain for us what we couldn't have regained. And he is the guarantee. He is the guarantee of that full redemption. Let's go back to Revelation. And we'll tie this into our picture in Revelation, and you'll see that what we've been looking at is exactly what we're seeing in Revelation 5. We see the picture in Revelation 5. We see the scroll that can't be opened. We see that nobody is worthy. Why? Because the scroll has to do with humanity, and there's never been a human being who's lived the kind of life that made them worthy to have eternal life. Let me make something very clear. Eternal life comes to us as a gift, but it would be impossible to give an undeserving race that gift unless somebody of the race had qualified. And that somebody was Jesus Christ, who came and he did come to this earth, and he did live in our humanity, and he did live a life in perfect harmony with the will of God. And so as the proclamation is being made, hey, nobody's worthy to take this scroll. Nobody qualifies. Then John hears the voice. "Don't worry. Don't worry. Behold, one of the elders said to me," there are 24 elders there, they're four living creatures. Those elders, I believe, and I think the Bible can substantiate this fairly well, that those elders, and we're going to see a little bit of it in a minute, are those among the number that was raised and ascended with Jesus after his resurrection and went back to heaven, those who had lived on this planet and have been redeemed by him. We're going to see that in a moment. The scripture tells it right out. The elders cry out a little bit later. In fact, let's look at it now. We're right there in Revelation 5. Look what it says. Verse 9. They sang a new song. I got to go back to verse 8. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed'" who? "Us to God." Some of your newer translations don't have the "us," because in the next passage, the next verse rather, there's an "us" that could be a "them." Anyway, that's... The reality is this. In the Greek, that's what it says. Us. Why are they saying us? Because those elders have been redeemed. Those elders were those who had been on the earth. Why is it? As John is weeping, one of the elders comes, not one of the living creatures, because the elders know what he's feeling. And they say, hey, don't weep, man. Listen, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And John looks, and there's the Lamb who has prevailed, right? What does that mean? He's lived the perfect life. He's died for the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And now he comes up to the Father on the throne, doesn't ask for the scroll. He takes the scroll. He has every right to the scroll. And he stands as a representative of the whole human race. And when he takes that scroll, he takes it for you and me. And he guarantees now our right in the kingdom of God. Isn't that what it says in John 1? His own didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he the authority, is what the real word is there. The authority. King James says the power. New King James says the right. The authority. The authority to become the sons of God, to as many as received him. Authority? Like, I have authority? Like, I can go and storm into heaven and say, hey, I have a right to be here? Because of Jesus, we do. If indeed we've received Jesus, the Lamb of God, bringing us back and giving us the full inheritance. Notice what it goes on here to say. So he takes the scroll. Verse 8 says, now when he had taken the scroll, and we read this a minute ago, we're reading it again, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us what? What did he make us? Priests and? What's a king have? Dominion. Right? He's restored. You've done it, is what they're saying. You've given us back our dominion. I'm sorry, I get worked up about this. This is exciting stuff. I mean, do you understand the ramifications of this? Saints, I'm going to tell you something. We live in such an insipid Christianity today. We're just always whining about the power we don't have. Well, you know, we're going to sin our whole lives. It's just going to be this way. I don't know how. You know, I just keep falling because I got this nature. Hey, lay hold of the new nature. Have some faith in the promise of God and in the work of the Lamb. Oh, you talk about receiving Jesus. I have Jesus. I've accepted him as my Savior. Have you really? You want to accept Jesus as your Savior? You've got to take him all the way. All the way back to the garden. All the way back through that Shekinah and enter into the presence of God. The sanctuary taught it. We see it there at the gate of Eden. And the Lord Jesus would have us to understand it tonight. We need to be living above the world because we have a Savior. It goes on, verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb. Have you accepted the Lamb of God? Have you really laid hold of? Do you believe that God has indeed provided the remedy for you to destroy that enmity that is naturally in the fallen heart toward God and to replace in us a love for God and his will and his ways and a new power to live a new life? That's why Jesus came. That's what Jesus wants us to have tonight. I say, worthy is the Lamb, saints. Worthy is the Lamb. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, tonight we praise your name for the promise of Scripture. So much more than we often take the Scripture to be telling us, Father. You're looking at a total restoration here. You're promising us a complete renewal and restoration and restoring the race back to their former glory and dominion. But not only sometime in the by and by, but right now, Lord, today. Through the grace of Jesus, we can have dominion over ourselves. We can have dominion by the grace of Jesus to walk according to your ways, to live different kind of lives, for people to look at us and see that we have been with Jesus. Father, if there is somebody here tonight who has not received that promise, who in their heart tonight, even now, is being stirred by your Holy Spirit, realizing that they have had little faith in your promises, I pray tonight, oh Father, I pray that you would walk them through yielding themselves completely to you. I pray that each one of us would renew our commitment to you this evening and every day. And I ask and pray it in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen.